I hope not. Let's turn to the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. We've been looking at 10 steps to a deeper daily communion with Christ. Thus far, we've seen, number one, the need to daily seek kisses from the lips of Christ through His Word. Two, to view the morning devotional time as a special love tryst with the Lord Jesus Christ. Three, to learn to do mundane daily tasks with Him and for Him. Four, to try to enjoy a brief noontime tryst with Him, even if for just 4 or 5 minutes. Five, be careful to obey and please Christ in little things. Six, humbly recognize our comeliness in the eyes of Christ. And it's a comeliness, as we discussed, that only is through grace, not having to do anything in any way with our inherent beauty or comeliness to the Lord. Now, tonight I want to look at number 7, 8, and 9 in this list of 10 steps to deeper daily communion with Christ, and just deal with each of these three in a brief way. Number 7, in order to deepen our daily communion with Christ, make Christ the recurring object of your thoughts during the day. Make Christ the recurring object of your thoughts during the day. Now, I had a little difficulty deciding how exactly to phrase that. I thought about saying something like, sprinkle your day with thoughts of Christ. Then I thought about that, and that sounded too much like something you might hear at a ladies' conference or something. It didn't sound manly or intellectual enough. So, make Christ the recurring object of your thoughts. In chapter 1, verse 2, the bride says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Now, as we mentioned before, it's like this book just starts, and it's like you break suddenly into the bride's thoughts or the bride-to-be's thoughts, and there she is meditating and musing on her beloved. And I just wonder if someone broke into our thoughts in a random way during the week, what would they find? Would they find the Lord Jesus Christ as the dominant and recurring object of our thoughts? In chapter 5, verse 9, the bride is asked, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Now, the bride apparently has been meditating on her bridegroom regularly, because she does not, when they ask, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, she doesn't have to go home and look through her sermon outline file to see what she can find, or, you know, let me check the collected writings of Darby and see what I can come up with. She had ready on her tongue and on the tip of her mind thoughts of her beloved. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. And on she goes. And you can tell she's now talking about her favorite subject. You know, you can tell when a preacher gets on one of his favorite subjects. He doesn't need his notes anymore, you know, and the clock goes out the window too. And he just, you know, you can just tell. And you can tell that here she is talking about one of her favorite subjects, her beloved bridegroom. Now, but in order to so talk about him, she must have been dwelling upon him with regularity in a recurring, continuing way on all these different aspects of his beauty. Now, the reason I use the word recurring, the recurring object of your thoughts, is because, as you well know, we cannot be actively thinking of Christ all day long. We do not live in a monastery. We have other responsibilities that our minds have to go out to, And therefore, it is not possible to keep Christ actively in our thoughts all during the day. Dr. Donald Barnhouse used to illustrate this concept by comparing our minds to one of those slide rulers, you know, like you use in carpentry work. That you pull out the ruler and hold it out, and then when you let it go, it goes back in like that. And he said, that's what our minds are like, or should be like. All day long, our minds are having to go out to something. You know, whether it's the children, or something at work, or school, whatever it is, our minds are having to go out and concentrate on something. They cannot be always thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm sitting at work and I've got a report to do, some spreadsheet I've got to do, well, the Lord Jesus Christ does not want me leaning back in my chair thinking of Him. He wants me doing, as we've talked about, He wants me doing that report, that spreadsheet, for Him. If I'm being operated on by a Christian surgeon, I don't want him meditating on Isaiah 53 while he's doing it. I want him to have his whole mind on what he's doing. And our minds have to go out many times today, each day, for extended periods to various things. But when our minds are released from those obligations, what do they come back to? They go out, but when they're released, what do they come back to? And the challenge here is to make that Christ. To make Him, in computer lingo, the default mode of our mind. When our minds are not having to think about something else, that they come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me show you something that to me is really special. And we may have touched on some of these verses before, not in this particular context, however. In chapter 1, verse 15, throughout the Song of Songs, one of the things that the bridegroom, that he is most taken with about her, is her eyes. And he says here, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 15, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks." And then, chapter 7, verse 4, "Thy neck is as a tower of ivory, thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bathrabim." So he's taken with her eyes, and I believe the eyes in the symbolism here represent our thoughts and our affections turned upon Him. One of our children, I'm not sure which one it was, used to, when he or she was a babe in arms, would, and he was trying to talk to his mother who was holding him and wasn't getting, you know, the response he wanted. He would sometimes just take her face and turn it to him and make sure that he had her eyes. Because the eyes represent the attention. That's why when we talk to our children, we say, "I want you to look at me. Look at me. Let me see your eyes." Because the eyes represent the attention that we pay to someone. And in the case of the Song of Song, they represent the affectionate glance, the affectionate look, the turning one's thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's really special to me. Chapter 4, verse 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, he says, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes. Just one look. One turning of the attention. Thou hast ravished my heart. And then in chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me." Now, what a meek and lowly Savior we have to condescend to use this kind of language. Do you see what he's doing? He's placing himself in the role of a love-smitten young man whom, when his beloved looks at him. When she turns her eyes upon him, he gets weak in the knees and faint in the heart. And this is the language the Lord Jesus Christ uses to express, and how much more clearly could he express the delight he finds in us turning our thoughts to him. And so if our own joy and well-being are not enough to let our thoughts continually recur and come back to Christ, if our own joy and well-being are not enough, then what about the thrill that it brings to his own heart? What a motivation that is. Now let me give two quick observations here. One is, we noticed several times he spoke of her eyes as dove's eyes, which reminds us that we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit and His power to stir up and maintain those thoughts and affections toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the dove being in Scripture a clear symbol of the Holy Spirit. And then the second observation is, let's make those thoughts of Christ not third person, but second person. That is, not just how wonderful He is, but Lord Jesus, how wonderful Thou art. Which brings us to number 8 in our list of 10 keys to deeper daily communion with Christ. That is to verbally express our love to Him throughout the day. Along with her eyes, He seems to be especially taken with her mouth, her lips, her voice. In chapter 2, verse 14, O my dove that are in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the stairs, places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is lovely. Chapter 4, verse 3, Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Chapter 4, verse 11, Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. Then chapter 7, verse 9, he says, And the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. Chapter 8, verse 13, Thou that dwellest in the gardens, he says, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. I think he's talking not so much about prayer in a formal sense, although that's a delight to him as well, but prayer, formally speaking, generally speaking, is addressed to the Father. When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, not that it can't be addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ, but generally prayer is viewed as expressed to the Father. And so when he says, Let me hear thy voice, my love, I believe he's talking not so much about prayer in general, but about verbal expressions of our love to Him. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, I have found, and I'm just beginning to enter into this, and I'm finding real refreshment in just from time to time throughout the day in a recurring way, just turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in my thoughts and affections and saying, Thou art wonderful, Lord Jesus. I love You. I worship You, Lord Jesus. Thou art a wonderful Savior. If my own refreshment is not enough to motivate me to do this, again, the delight that it brings to His heart ought to be there. But as I do this, I find that it stokes the fires of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, just to verbally express that love to Him. Now here again, two observations. One, our speech is particularly comely to Him when it has something of the cross in it. Chapter 4, verse 3, we read, Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. If you have difficulty, I can't imagine that you would, but if you have difficulty thinking of something to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, just think about that scarlet thread that runs through the Bible, the blood of Christ, redemption by blood, and the cross will give you all the fuel you need for affection and attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second observation is, as opportunity permits, let Him hear your voice in the presence of others. Now that we saw in chapter 8, verse 13. I'm sorry to keep flipping back and forth here. I'm not really sorry, but I regret that we have to do it. to pick up these verses that are scattered here and this principle that's sort of woven into the fabric of the song here. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, or they listen for your voice, some translations have it. Cause me to hear it. The companions hearken for your voice. Cause me to hear it. And there may be a lot of applications there. I think of the Lord's Supper. And just brothers, to kind of leave the sisters out of it for a moment. Brothers, if we could hear the Lord Jesus Christ as we're there in the Lord's Supper, if we could hear Him whispering to us, the companions are listening for your voice. Saints gathered around here, cause me to hear it. Cause me to hear it. Your voice is lovely to me. Cause me to hear it. It'd be pretty hard just to sit there, wouldn't it? If we heard the Lord Jesus Christ urging us in that way, cause me to hear your voice. Your voice is sweet. Doesn't have to be a skilled exposition of the Word. Doesn't have to be some fancy insight into the Word of God. Just cause me to hear your voice. Just a voice of, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for dying for me. Just cause me to hear some word of affection and worship from you. The Song of Songs has, I think, a lot of application to the Lord's Supper, and we haven't had a chance to really get into it much this week because it hasn't particularly been our purpose. But one passage that really speaks to the Lord's Supper, I think, in symbol, is back in chapter 1, all the way back to the start there. Chapter 1, verse 12. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Now this is, I believe, at least it can illustrate for us, a Lord's Supper scene. While the king sitteth at his table. His table. There's something in that verse that took me personally a long time to learn. I remember when I was pastoring First Baptist Church of Sledge, Mississippi. By the way, Sledge, Mississippi is a town and not a substance. It's a real little town. We had the Lord's Supper four times a year, once a quarter. And it was normally, I think, at least before I got there, sort of tacked on to another one of the meetings, so sort of an addendum to the Sunday night meeting four times a year. And I remember when I got there, after we'd had the Lord's Supper once or twice, I think after the first time we had it, one of the ladies of the church came up to me and said, Brother Mark, you know, you'd have a better attendance at the Lord's Supper if you wouldn't announce that you were going to have it. And, you know, I never have completely figured that out, but I guess what she meant was, you know, a lot of people aren't real thrilled with it. I mean, they don't think it's that important, or they think it's boring, and so you'll have a better attendance if you just don't announce that you're having it. Well, I knew from reading the Scripture it ought not be that way. It ought not be boring and something, oh, we got the Lord's Supper, let's tack that onto the meeting tonight. I knew it ought to be somehow special, a special time for the church with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I determined I was, whatever it took, I was going to make it a special time in that church. And so first thing we did is we started devoting a whole Sunday night meeting to it rather than tacking it on. And I tell you, I tried everything I knew to make it interesting, to make it meaningful. I mean, we, you know, I'd have it just choreographed just right so that all the right songs or choruses or hymns would be sung at the right time by the congregation or by the choir, and you know, we'd pass out the bread and eat the bread together, and I'd have the choir primed to sing break thou the bread of life or some song that seemed appropriate. And I mean, we tried everything. We tried tried having it in the main auditorium. We tried moving it back to the fellowship hall so that it would be you know, more of an intimate setting. We tried doing it by candlelight. I remember one night we, I said, this is going to be meaningful. Whether they want it to be meaningful or not, it's going to be meaningful. And so we, I had it all planned out. We were around the fellowship hall in the back of the church, and around the circle, the tables were set in a circle or a big square, actually. We were kind of sitting around them. And I was on one side and Lynn was on the other side, my wife. And I had it planned so that just at various times in the meeting, whether it was after the taking of the bread or before the cup was passed out, at the appropriate times, Lynn would, for instance, stand up and just sing a cappella a verse of a hymn. And I would then stand up and answer with another verse of a hymn. And then we'd go along further in the meeting and we'd do the same thing. And so we're kind of singing back and forth hymns that hopefully augmented the meaning of the thing. And I tell you, it made a real impression on those people. And I could see it. I could see it in their eyes that they were sitting there thinking, our little preacher has finally gone completely berserk. And looking back on it, I'm not sure they were wrong. The Lord's Supper never became really special to me like it ought to be until I discovered a very profound insight about the Lord's Supper. And that is that the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper. When the king sat at his table. If you're invited somewhere for dinner, you don't walk in and start choreographing the way things are going to go. You don't start deciding the table arrangement, the centerpiece, and what's going to be served that night, and who's going to sit where. You're a guest. The host determines that. And since I've learned that the Lord is the host and I'm the guest at the Lord's Supper, and it's not my job to choreograph it or to make it interesting or any man's job to do so, I found that the Lord is perfectly capable of running His own supper and doing it in a way that makes it so much infinitely more meaningful than the feeble things that I tried to do. And so now, once a quarter probably wouldn't get it for me. I mean, I really appreciate every Lord's Day coming together with the saints and observing the Lord's Supper. Some people, I remember telling people, and still occasionally, that we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. And, their eyes kind of get a little bit wide and they say, every week? Doesn't it get old? I mean, doesn't it lose its freshness? Don't you run out of things to say? Well, can you imagine once a week, you're standing by the Pacific Ocean, and once a week this man comes with a teaspoon in his hand, and he walks up to the ocean and takes out a teaspoonful and carries it away. And you don't see him again until the next week. He comes back the next week, takes out a teaspoonful and carries it away, and your friend who's standing there with you says, man, he's doing that once a week. Don't you think he's going to use it up? Don't you think that's a little too often? He's going to drain the ocean. Well, I tell you what, he will drain the ocean by doing it once a week before we will drain and exhaust the glories of Christ by speaking of him once a week. If we could have the most perfect Lord's Supper meeting you could imagine, and let's say not just our meeting, let's say you could combine all the meetings that take place in the Lord's Day all over the world, combine them into one big meeting, and we just, it's just awesome. And the words that are, can you imagine the words that are spoken about Christ every Sunday? That's a precious thought, to think how much worship ascends to Him every Sunday all over the world. Let's say we could have a meeting that combined all of that into one. We'd go away thinking that was a good meeting, but we could also go away saying, like Job said in Job 26:14, lo, these are the edges of his ways. These are just the fringe, the parts of his ways. How little a portion is heard of him. And I believe, brethren, when we've been in heaven for a billion eternities, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, praising him, just pouring out love and affection and admiring him in all the aspects of his beauty for a billion eternities, I believe maybe old Job's going to stand up in the assembly of the saints and clear his throat and say, brethren, these are but the edges of his ways. How little a portion is heard of him. Well, she says here, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof, my nard or spikenard. Spikenard was apparently a very expensive perfumed oil. It's what Mary of Bethany used to anoint the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful picture, by the way, if you're sitting at the Lord's Supper, to think of yourself as just pouring worship at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing about this is, she's saying, as we're sitting at the table, my nard, or my spikenard, was giving forth its smell or fragrance. That speaks to me of preparation, though, beforehand, right? I mean, you don't stop, after the first course of the meal, stop and say, well, wait a minute, let me put on this spikenard. You do that before you leave the house. You put it on beforehand, and it gives forth its fragrance there. And I really believe that a lot of dismal or dull Lord's Day mornings in the Lord's Supper can be traced to Saturday nights spent in trifling things rather than preparation of the heart for the Lord's Supper. Well, we could go on, but the Lord's Supper is not really the topic tonight, but it does make an interesting study to look into the Song of Solomon to see what it has to say about the Lord's Supper. But brethren, the brothers particularly, let's hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying, let me hear thy voice. The companions are waiting to hear it. Let me hear thy voice. Just a word of love or affection or worship. So verbally express love to Christ throughout the day. Now the ninth step that we want to look at in deeper daily communion with Christ is to decide that Christ's love is better than wine. In the first chapter, we've read this several times, verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Wine in Scripture seems to be presented as a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 15, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, these men are not drunk as ye suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, God says, I will pour forth my Spirit upon all flesh. Ephesians 5:18, Brother Steve referred to it this morning, be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so wine, in many ways, as you think about it, counterfeits the Holy Spirit. It puts a song in the heart. It gives a counterfeit type joy. It gives boldness in speech. And so it does seem to be a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. There is it's even called, by the way, spirits, isn't it? I was driving the other day past a little row of bars and nightclubs that are by the university there where I work. And as I was driving by, the thought that came to me is that a bar or a nightclub is perhaps it's the best Satan has as an imitation of the assembly. When you think about a bar and a nightclub and what it means to the people who go there, there's They have their fellowship. They have their music. They have their spirits. They have their order of service. You know, happy hour from 7 to 8. Ladies' night, Thursday night. They have their pastor, you know, their minister who ministers to them, the bartender, and maybe even, you know, gives counsel as he can. And, you know, if it's a big one, it may even have a multiple eldership. You have several bartenders there. But it's Satan's counterfeit. And so wine is speaks of whatever is put before us to counterfeit the joy of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Psalm 4:7, Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than when their corn and their wine increased. So it's presented in symbol as a counterfeit. And I'm not dealing here tonight with the issue of abstinence. I mean, that's a different issue entirely. We're talking about the symbolic meaning of wine in the Scripture. And it appears to speak, just like leaven speaks of evil, wine tends to speak of the world's counterfeits, Satan's counterfeits, for the joy and blessing of Christ through His Spirit. Now, the question is Christ's love better than wine? Is it better than all those substitutes, all those counterfeits that we're offered every day? Verse 2, we read, says it is, but is it to us? And we've got to decide this because we're going to have some choices to make. As we enter into, you know, deeper communion with Christ, there will be choices. For one thing, there will likely be, as we enter into a deeper level of communion with Christ, there will likely be uncovered some bosom sins that we've sort of coddled and maybe didn't even know about. But they become obvious now that we're walking through the day in communion with Christ. We may have never noticed that sin before, but now it becomes obvious. It's like if you might think your house is clean, but then let's suppose the doorbell rings and you go to the door. By the way, does anybody besides my family, when the doorbell rings, use the "okay, everybody pick up three things quick" method? But let's say you open the door and it's some person of great importance, some august person, great position, or importance, say someone like Steve maybe, or no, let's say it's the governor. The governor is there at your door, and you don't know why he's there, but he's there on a surprise visit to your house or something. And so he asked to come in, and you bring him in, and you thought your house was clean, but now you start to notice the sock under the rocking chair. And you notice the dust on the lamp, the baby's pacifier laying half tucked into the sofa. And when we begin to walk through the day with Christ, we begin to notice things that maybe we never noticed before, some sins that need to be dealt with. And not only sins, but weights, what Hebrews 12:1 calls weights. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. A weight is something that is not objectively a sin in itself, not necessarily a sin in and of itself, but it is something that is weighing you down in your communion with Christ. And that's a weight. There are, by the way, three tests to help you identify whether something is a weight in your life. One is, it keeps coming up as you attempt to pray or commune with Christ. When you're at the Lord's Supper, when you're praying, especially when you're dealing with the Lord about the issue of, am I really completely surrendered to You? This one issue keeps coming up again and again, and you push it aside, well, that's not an issue, and it keeps coming up, and you push it aside, and it keeps coming up. Two, you find yourself continually justifying it. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, I don't want to be legalistic about this. There's nothing wrong with that. And maybe there may not be objectively, I mean, in and of itself, but the fact that you keep saying that, you know, or I keep saying there's nothing wrong with that, indicates to me that it's probably a weight in my life. And three, it keeps coming up when you attempt to pray. You find yourself continually justifying it. And three, when you ask of that thing, that issue, is it a help or hindrance to my walk with the Lord? The honest answer you have to give is, it's a hindrance. And by the way, one mark of moving into maturity in the Christian life is you no longer ask, is such and such a sin or not? And you start asking, does it help or hinder my communion with Christ? And if the answer to that is it hinders it, then that's a weight. It may not be a sin in and of itself, but it is a weight. It's something that's weighing you down. And the verse said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. The order indicates to me that sometimes you have to lay aside the weights before you can have success in laying aside the besetting sin. And I think sometimes the reason we can't lay aside that besetting sin, we just can't get victory over that thing, is that there are weights that are hindering our communion with Christ and therefore hindering the power we need to lay aside that besetting sin. Now tonight, perhaps the Lord is laying on your heart some sin that's hindering your communion with Christ, some weight, perhaps it's hindering your communion with Christ. We read in the Bible study a little while ago, the 4 o'clock Bible study, Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? The answer is, and that's tantamount, at least by way of application of that chapter, asking, who can have communion with Christ? The answer is, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. There's the sins dealt with. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity or unto vain, worthless idols. There's the weight or the weights that need to be dealt with. Turn with me, if you will, to one final scripture tonight in the song. Chapter 5, verse 2 through 6. This passage, and we just look at it very briefly, suggests three vital questions that really need to be dealt with before we leave here tonight if we're serious about communing with the Lord Jesus Christ in any kind of real way. Chapter 5, verse 2, the bride says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels or my innermost being stirred, moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Now this suggests, as I said, three questions. One, and I think we all need to ask this tonight. I tell you, I got with the Lord some this afternoon because the Lord is really dealing with me about some of these things. And I just pray that He will continue to deal with me and that He'll use these thoughts in all of our lives here tonight as we humble ourselves before Him. First question is there any area of my life to which Christ is seeking entrance? Any area of my life to which He's saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled? Is there anything that right tonight I sense that the Lord Jesus Christ, some part of my life, He's saying, open to me, my love. Yield that area to me. Yield that sin. Yield that weight to me. Open to me. Secondly, does He have a right to ask me to open to Him in that area of my life? He says, open to me. My head is filled with dew. My locks with the drops of the night. There's no telling how far He had come. This was the King of Israel. Now, this may be a dream. I'm not sure this could possibly be a dream portrayed as a dream of the bride. But either way, this is what's being portrayed. The king of Israel, Solomon, had come who knows how far and Through what? To seek her, to commune with her. My head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And she says, I've put off my coat. I've put off my garment. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? You're asking too much. I mean, how could, for me to come to the door, think how much trouble it would be for me. And doesn't her answer seem incredibly cheap, trite, and selfish to King Solomon? Well, her beloved, his head was filled with dew. He was wet with the dew. Our beloved was drenched with sweat, as it were, like great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Her beloved, a few of the drops of the night had fallen upon his head. Our beloved, in that awful black night, in the sixth to the ninth hour on the cross, all the waves, not just a few random drops of the night, but all the waves and billows of God's judgment had rolled over him and fell upon his head. Now, does he have a right to ask us to open to him in that area of our lives? Is he asking too much? Is he asking something that he has not earned the right to do? Then the third question we have to ask is, am I really willing to let this issue cost me my communion with Christ? Verse 6, she says, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. It cost her, not her relationship with the bridegroom, but her communion. And we have to ask, am I really willing? And that issue that maybe the Holy Spirit right now is dealing with us about, am I really willing to let this little issue cost me my communion with Christ? Let's decide tonight, brethren, that His love is better than wine. Do you know of anyone who ever yielded something to Christ, anything to Christ, who ever regretted it? Who ever came to the end of their life and looked back and said, you know, if I had it to do over again, I would cling a little more tightly to the things of the world. I think I made a mistake by yielding that weight, that sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I had it to do over again, I wouldn't do it. Oh, let's be clear. His love is better than wine. No one's ever regretted yielding to the Lord. No one's ever regretted opening the door, jumping up and running to the door and opening it, even if it meant taking off putting the coat back on when the Lord Jesus said, open to me. Well, I want us to close tonight by just supposing, picturing that your life and my life is like a little bottle adrift on just floating out there on this vast ocean. It's not the Pacific Ocean or the Atlantic Ocean. It's the ocean of communion with Christ. And the only thing that is keeping that ocean of joy and blessing from rushing in and filling that bottle is a cork in the top of the bottle. And as you look at that cork, you notice that it has written on it the name of that sin or that weight that perhaps the Holy Spirit is even dealing with you or me about right now. What a shame it would be to get to heaven, and I think of this often, what a shame it would be to get to heaven and realize what we missed by clinging to this or that little sin, weight, or idol. Now, let's decide. Decide thy love is better than wine. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that cork is coming out tonight, and I'm yielding to Him tonight. Would you pray with me? And in the silence of these few moments, Could we allow the Holy Spirit, could we allow our blessed Lord Jesus to deal with us? However He wants to deal with us. And when He places His finger on this or that precious bosom sin, or this or that weight, this thing that's weighing us down, that we're clinging to, will we say to Him tonight, draw me, I will run after